Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 13.
And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters, and were under the expanse from the waters. And that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, which according to its kind on the earth." And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, according to their own kinds, and the trees bearing fruit, is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day.
One thing that strikes me when I come to this is a little something I saw actually yesterday. We went up to Apple Hill yesterday, and the last place we stopped, a couple of the kids went out on a paddleboard. And they're out on this little pond pulling around all over the place. At first it looked like they were out there just kind of having fun, except that you see them kind of backing up and going forward and going kind of in little circles and stuff. And after you watch them out, while you begin to realize that they were having some trouble getting back into shore. And they were actually having some trouble getting around at all. But finally, that group got in, and then the next group, who had seen them kind of messing around and not being able to really control the paddle boat, thought, "Well, we can do a better job than that, so we'll get in there and we'll go do a better job." And they got out, and they didn't do much better. They were out there backing up and going forward and backing up and going forward and having a really easy time getting out and a very hard time getting back. And turns out that the rudder on this thing is kind of snapped and bent sideways and didn't really work very well. So here was this boat out on the middle of the pond without much of a rudder in it. Finally, the third group that went out took a paddle with them, and they were able to get around because they had a rudder, and they could head in a direction, and they could turn, and they could move, and it worked quite nicely. And what we see here when we come to Genesis is the fact that God has a very specific plan, a very specific order. This is not a haphazard thing. This is not an accidental thing. This is not something that just evolved out of some period of time. This is God working very specifically at a very specific time in a very specific time frame to accomplish incredible things. And so last week we looked at God calling the light out of the darkness. We looked at the fact that God said, "Let there be light." We examined how he names things and how by naming the darkness night, he demonstrated his control over the dark and the night as well as over the light. And this is a very kind of kingdom-oriented prefiguring that goes on in the creation of light. Salvation is prefigured in Christ as the light, and darkness does not overcome it. So, and we also looked at how the world begins wrapped in darkness, and when we get to the end of Revelation, there is no more night. So, we saw how God looked at all this, declared it was good, and this is the background that leads us to verse 6 and the beginning of
day two. So what we have going on here is we get to day two, and we see it starts out just like the other days in the book of Genesis. It starts out with, "And God said." This first chapter of Genesis is about the action of God. It's not about man, it's about God. It's about the power of God. It's about a God who is so great, so majestic, so powerful, that he works by saying things. "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." And so when you think about this, you kind of start to imagine, well, what in the world is going on? What was this like, and why was there a need for an expanse? And so what you got to imagine is what we have here is we have this waters, this turmoil, this churning kind of mass. And God says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And so the waters begin to separate. It says waters were separated from the waters. Well, what is this separation of the waters from the waters? There's been a lot of different people trying to grapple with this, trying to understand it. All I can tell you is ultimately what it says here in the text. But people have said that perhaps it was a canopy. Perhaps God created a canopy over the earth. They're trying to describe how there's some things that go on in the Bible that are just difficult to explain. If we look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, we see something somewhat remarkable. And it says, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Now it's kind of remarkable that prior to the flood, we have these lifespans that are hundreds of years in length. We have Enoch who walked with God, and he was not because God took him. He only lived to be 365 years old. I mean, that was a young man in that day. 365 years old and a young man. And so we have these remarkable lifespans. So one of the reasons that people will say that there was this, perhaps this canopy over the earth, is a canopy of water would have reflected the ultraviolet light rays and would have, which have a negative effect on aging. And so perhaps that was the reason that we have the extraordinary lifespans. Then there's these other scientists who have come along, good creation research scientists, who have come along and said, well, that's impossible because if you have this water canopy over the earth, it not only creates this greenhouse effect, but everything gets trapped and it gets heated up so hot it becomes impossible for life on earth. And we don't know. You know, it's a difficult thing. If there had been a canopy over the earth, they proposed that it probably wouldn't have been any rain on the earth. And so I looked for that. I wanted to see, well, does it say that there was no rain on the earth before Noah and the flood? And it's actually interesting because as you look for the word rain in the Bible, it doesn't say that there wasn't rain on the earth. I always kind of grew up believing that, but as I studied the scriptures and I started looking for the word rain, there's no place where it clearly makes this statement that there was no rain on the earth at the time of Noah. So there may have been rain. We don't know. We do know that the Garden of Eden, at least the garden, was watered in a very specific way. If you look at Genesis 2, verse 6, it tells us there, "And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." Now, I have a Bible that was written by a Hebrew rabbi, the first five books of the Bible, translated by a Hebrew rabbi, and he actually translates this word mist as a surge of water. Some Bibles were translated as springs of water that welled up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, which is a little bit better translation of the Hebrew word than a mist. So it doesn't appear to be this mist. It appears to be more like water came up and kind of flooded the area and then subsided. So every day there was this time of flooding where the water just kind of trickled out over the earth and flooded the land. And that was how the garden, at least, was watered. So, what can we say? Well, I can't tell you for sure there was a canopy. I don't know. But what I can tell you is that this says very clearly that God put an expanse in the midst of the waters. And he said that he made it to separate the waters from the waters. And verse 7 says, and God made the expanse, and he separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. So we had waters above the expanse, and we have waters under the expanse. I don't know what they look like. I don't know how to describe them. All I can tell you is we have water above them, and we have water under them. It's not, I don't think it's exactly what we see today. I don't know that it's exactly the same thing. There's obviously some dramatic differences in the world prior to the flood. We have in, for an example, we have in Antarctica, we have fossilized remains of dinosaurs and trees that are from temperate climates and plants that are from temperate climates. So we know that that continent, even though it's really far south, may have shifted further south during the flood, but even at that, it still has these evidences of temperate animals, temperate plants, things that wouldn't be able to possibly exist on a continent that is covered in ice and snow. And so it had to be a different, somewhat of a different environment than what we experience today. There had to be some differences. I don't know what they were, but I can tell you that this part of Scripture where God is separating the waters from the waters probably had something to do with that. Because he's putting waters above and waters below. And the expanse, of course, is this area that we live in. It's the atmosphere. It's this mixture of gases that support life. And so we have this display of God where he's put this water above the earth and water under the earth. There's something else that's kind of interesting about prior to Noah. If you look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 15, we have one other thing that God does here, which is somewhat remarkable because we see it as a natural response of light today. But as you look at Genesis chapter 9, it says, after Noah gets out of the ark and he has made a sacrifice to God, and God responds to the sacrifice and he says, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So God displays a rainbow. He's talking about a rainbow here. So prior to Noah, we evidently never had a rainbow. So either God changed the laws of light, or there's something different about the atmosphere and the way that light is refracted and reflected in that atmosphere. I don't understand exactly all of it, but I can tell you without question that when it comes to the Bible and it comes to science, I'm always going to side with the Bible because the Bible is the Word of God. It's faithful and it's true. It's as reliable about this as it is about Christ's resurrection. If Christ's resurrection is true and God says, I put waters above the firmament and waters under the firmament, then that's what God did. That's what God made. Someday we're going to understand that. Someday we may even see something like that when God recreates the heaven and the earth. And so we've got a lot of things that we can find out about in the future. But what we can say for certain is that God created an expanse. And that expanse that he created, that area where we now live called the atmosphere, is this area that God had created and made and separated these waters that were above from the waters that are below. And so we know also, we have to think about this as well when we're thinking about this expanse, is that they had to be able to see the sun, moon, and stars, because God says specifically when he creates the sun, moon, and stars that he makes them for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. So in order for men to be able to see them, in order for God to create them for that reason, and he's made them for men to know those things, then men need to be able to see them. So this water, if there is a water above, needs to be a water that man can see through or see around, or maybe it's over a section of the sky. I don't know. But anyway, we have this expanse, and that is where God creates on day two of creation, this separation. And he calls the expanse heaven. And this would be a use referring to the visible sky. It's everything above us. It would be the night sky. It would be the daytime sky. That would be heaven. And so there's this separation. And there were waters up there. And there were waters below. And there's this expanse. And the waters above are in this area called heaven or the sky. And what's interesting about this is after God made light, he looked at the light and he said the light was very good. And he makes this expanse and he doesn't look at it and evaluate it. He just makes it. He separates it. And then it goes on to say, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So we have evening and morning the second day. Very simple, clear declaration of a 24-hour day. It's what we would expect if we read this. We wouldn't want to walk away from this saying it's anything other than that. It is a 24-hour day. It's defined by morning and evening. And what it does, what it tells us, is God has this incredible power. He can take water that is heavy for us and just separate it and put some up above the firmament, up above the expanse that we live in, this environment that we live in, and some below. And we have this separation that God's able to do in a single 24-hour day, and he's able to complete it without any trouble at all. So what does God do next? Well, once again, we see in God said. And he said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. This is an interesting kind of thing to imagine in your mind. You can imagine either hollows being hollowed out by God to have water flow into them, or you can imagine him pushing land together and pushing it up. But whatever happened, God created boundaries. He brought the water, he brought the land up above the water. He created boundaries that the sea was under his control and was not covering the land. He caused it all to work together so that it was dry land that appeared. It wasn't some soggy, mushy mass. It was dry land. And he called that dry land earth. And so when God said this and he caused the water to separate and he caused this dry land to appear, it happened. It didn't take a great deal of time. It was something that God did. He called it into being. He planned it. He brought it about. It's an incredible display of power. And perhaps what we have going on here is God even actually creating the earth itself. Maybe it's just been water and God causes it to separate and calls land into existence. Maybe this is the creation of what we would call the continental shelves. It could be very easily that, because that's the power of God that we're talking about here. And so he called the waters together, and the waters that he called together, he called seas, and the dry land he called earth. And God looks at this. He looks at this display of his power. He sees this land, and he says that it's very good. Now, why would God call the light very good? Why would God call the land very good? Well, I think that, why doesn't he call the separation of the waters from the waters very good? I think it's important to look at that. I think it's important to think about. Because you see, when God created the light and he called it good, that word for good, and we looked at that in detail, and the word for light, and it has this idea of being this really good thing, as in exceedingly good, a joyful thing, a positive thing, a thing of God's blessing. And here, when we see God making dry land, we see God separating the waters from the waters and the dry land appearing. Once again, it's something that's very good. And when we look at that and we think about that in terms of the heavens and the earth and the new earth that's going to come, we have the earth starting in darkness and it's wrapped in water. And at the end, in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no more sea and there's no more night. It's this vast covering of this time. And what we see here is we see the beginning of the conquering and the setting up of this new earth. Really, it's like a little foretaste of it. Here's some land as it breaks forth and comes out of the water and begins to show itself. And God looks at what he had made, and behold, it's very good. And he pushes the waters back, and he creates this platform that is a sampling of what's to come. Because in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more sea. And so, when we look at this, we see that he looks at the land that he had made, and behold, it's very good. And God continues his work of creation on this day. This is unique. In the creation account, there's no day that we have God creating one specific thing and then creating another specific thing on the same day. He does that here. He takes and creates dry land, and then on the dry land, he says, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." God said it, and it happens. And so we see this turning point on this day of creation. Not only does he create dry land, but he begins his work of filling it. He begins to fill the dry land with the vegetation. When we look at verse 12, we see that the earth responded to God's word, and the earth brought forth vegetation. It brought forth plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. So when we look at this, we see God creating the land and then beginning to fill it with vegetation. He does things in an orderly way. He didn't create the vegetation and then bring the land up out of the water. He created the land and then he filled it with vegetation. And just like he did that, he didn't create man and animals before he created vegetation on which they would depend for food. He created the vegetation and then he creates the animals that need the vegetation for food. So we see an orderly process to everything that God is doing here. There is a definite order, there is a perfection to it. There is a fluidity to it. And so, we have God creating this vegetation on the third day of creation. And God created man. And where did he place man? He placed man in a garden that he planted eastward in Eden. So we're going to look at that just briefly, because God created, obviously, the plants on the third day of creation, and he probably created the garden on this third day of creation. So the Garden of Eden, this would have been the day in which God fashioned it, the day that God called it forth. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. I want to understand something here, because there was two trees planted in this Garden of Eden that we need to understand a little bit about. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so what we see going on here is we see this God placing man outside of the Garden of Eden because man had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he placed them outside of the Garden of Eden because there was this concern that he stretch forth his hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, that's important for this reason. If he could eat of the tree of life and live forever, that means that God, in creating the tree of life, when he called it into existence, his very calling it into existence caused something about that fruit to impart life. That fruit, in and of itself, caused eternal life. That very tree is going to exist in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal state. We're going to be able to eat of the tree of life, because God talks about it in Revelation. The tree of life will be beside the river of life, and we'll be able to eat of the tree of life. The fruit of this tree gives whoever eats it eternal life. So the fruit itself imparts the quality of eternal life. That's important to understand. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, both of those are kind of abstract concepts, eternal life and knowledge of good and evil, and they are both planted in the Garden of Eden on day 3 of creation. And so it's important for us to understand this, because if the tree of life imparted life eternal, then the tree of knowledge of good and evil imparted a knowledge of good and evil. That makes sense, right? If this one did this and they're sister trees, then this one did this over here. If this one imparted this kind of quality, then this one over here imparted this kind of quality. You say, okay, well, that's great. Well, why is that important? Well, you see, before man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man did not have a personal knowledge of good and evil. For him to have that knowledge, he had to eat of the tree. The tree imparted that knowledge to man. Now, if God creates this tree of knowledge of good and evil, God is creating a knowledge of evil and becomes by extension the author of evil and the ultimate reason for a temptation. But James 1:13 has something to say about this. So let's look at James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1:13 says this: Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And yet, if we see God as being the author of evil in the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then God is ultimately the tempter of all men, right? That can't be. That can't be, because the Bible clearly says that he does not tempt man. So God, therefore, can't be the author of evil. For God to create this tree, for this tree to exist, there must be a reference point for evil outside of God. Otherwise, God becomes the creator of evil and temptation. And Satan must exist as a fallen being prior to this tree's creation, because he is the tempter. Satan is the one. And really, the reason why this is important is because this is why, when we looked at Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 2, we see that state as being representative of Satan's fall. We see the status there as of the earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, as representing a state of judgment on the fall of Satan. And that would be: the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I'm going to tell you this in a nutshell, because we spent a whole sermon time going through this in detail. And if you want a refresher, we have it posted on a podcast, so you can go and listen to it again. And if you want it on a CD, we'd be more than happy to give it to you on a CD. But in a nutshell, in Job 38 and Psalm 104, both of those passages are creation passages. There are references to a foundation state. Now, we looked at what a foundation state is. What's God think of a foundation? What's New Jerusalem's foundation look like? Because that's the foundation that we see that God made. The New Jerusalem is described for us. What's that foundation state look like? Well, that foundation state that's described in the New Jerusalem lines up very nicely with references to the fall of Satan in Ezekiel 28. And then also that lines up very nicely with the fall of Satan recorded in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. So in the Job and the Psalm passages, what we see is we see water and darkness brought by God upon a foundation state, and it appears to be a judgment, because God says, I'm going to lock you behind bars. I'm going to say, this far shall your proud waves come and no further. And so we have this kind of judgment terminology, judgment language used. And so nothing could possibly be there at the point that Job and Psalm are recording these things, except for possibly the angels. So therefore, what we see is we see Satan is falling at some point prior to creation on this foundation state. That's kind of the Cliff Notes version. If you want to catch up, go listen to the podcast. So what we see here is we see just this fantastic display of God. And what he's done is he's created all of the vegetation on this day. He's created the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He's created the tree of life. And he's looked at everything that he has made. He's looked at the land and he said, that's very good. And now he looks again at all the vegetation and all the plants that he's made. And he says, and he saw that it was good. So even in the creation of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what we got to see is that it's ultimately good. And why is the tree of knowledge ultimately good? Well, it's good because it's on this platform of the earth, when evil rears its ugly head, that God has ordained that his Son should come and be glorified as the Savior of the world. And so even if it's bad for me in this temporary point, it's so good for the Son of God to be seen as the Savior of the world. And so it's an awesome thing when God can look at all that he has made and said, it is very good. And according to verse 13, this took 24 hours. Just like all the other days, and we'll see it every time, it was evening and it was morning, and that was the third day. So we have this extension of God and his power on display here. But as we look at this, the thing that stands out to me, and perhaps the most important thing done on this day, is God created the things that he would use in relation to the death of his Son. He creates plants, and these plants produce seed that need to fall into the earth and die in order to produce much fruit. And Jesus is like a plant in that regard, in that his death and his being put in the ground produced much fruit. He was the firstborn of creation. He's the one who brings forth much fruit of eternal life. God planned in eternity past how he would glorify the Son in creation. He planned it. He made plants to do this. You notice that God doesn't use the metaphor for us in the Lord's Supper of meat or anything that is from animals. Why? Because this is the metaphor that fits best with what Christ did on the cross. Christ's death produced much fruit, an abundant fruit. And it's not something that you can say about an animal. An animal doesn't die in order to produce another animal. But a seed does. It falls into the ground and it dies. On this day, God makes vegetation. Think about it. He planted wheat and grapes. He made them on this day. He made them with the idea that they would form bread and wine, which would be used for thousands of years to remember his Son's death until he comes. I can't help but think that when he made that wheat, when he made that first wheat, and he made that first grape, and he planted those in the ground, that he was thinking about his Son. He was thinking about how one day, 4,000 years down the road, he's going to break bread, and he's going to say, this is my body. And he's going to drink wine, and he's going to say, this is my blood. And so we have God creating in all of his foreknowledge the bread and the wine for us. This is the all-powerful God who loved us, who gave himself for us. This morning, God, as we looked at this, we see a God who fashions trees that would one day produce wood on which his Son would die. He made the earth and the rocks where his Son's body would be laid. He made the very stone that one day the angels would roll away because Jesus had risen from the dead. He made it all on this day. This was a day of God creating the platform on which the glory of the Son of God would shine forth. And it's not just a verse to read, but it's the glory of God on display for us here as he makes dry land appear and does all of these glorious things for the sake of the glory of Jesus that we will look back on and remember for thousands of years and for all of eternity. He planned it all so that we might look with awestruck eyes at the great love with which he loved us. And God sustains us with food that had its start in what he created on this day. May God grant us the grace to love him more and seek him more passionately. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for the glory that is yours. We thank you that we get a chance to peel back the curtain and see it. Even here in Genesis, the glory of Christ, on display in the fact that you made all of these things that would come to pass in time. And so, Lord, we thank you for giving us the privilege of being able to look at these things and being able to glorify your name in them. We pray, Lord, that you would just help us to honor you, to want to know you more, and drive us more passionately into your word, Lord, to seek you more each and every day. And I pray these things, Lord, would so transform us that we would be found faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."